We turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. And as we are working through the Gospel of Matthew, verse by verse, we have been building self-consciously for some time to this point. Which is to say that in the chapters preceding, we have known what others have not known. And it is because we stand on the other side of these things, having been given the gift of divine revelation, having the New Testament as a whole within our possession, we understand what those who have been observing and hearing Jesus as recorded in the gospel heretofore have not understood. We have possessed knowledge they did not have. And we have been waiting in the gospel of Matthew until there is this declaration, including something as basic as the identity of the Christ. We have been watching the disciples as they have been learning and experiencing. We have been with them as by the gift of God's revelation, we have been reading word by word concerning what they have seen and what they have heard. One of the interesting things in the Gospel of Matthew is that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, helps us to understand that it is, in many ways, the unlikely people who first come to understand who Jesus is. For instance, we have the crowd who says, this is one who teaches with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. You have the Syrophoenician woman who we recently saw, who recognized in Jesus the very presence of deity. We have those outside of Israel, those who are even outside of the covenant, who had understood that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. We had had partial, fragmental declarations. We have had glimpses of the totality. But when we come to Matthew chapter 16, we come to what is identified as one of the crisis chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's a crisis not so much of a political crisis or a military crisis. It's a truth crisis. And the word crisis here really comes down to the moment when things will go one way or the other. And in particular, we are going to see that when the disciples are asked the most direct question concerning the identity of the Christ, as we know, they will get it either right or wrong. We come to Matthew chapter 16. We begin reading in verse 13 of chapter 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now here again, in the central chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, we have some things that are unusual. At the end of chapter 15, beginning in verse 21, we are told that Jesus went away from there, being Judea, and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. That is an incredible distance in a walking culture, a pedestrian culture from Judea. This is a long way from Galilee. We are talking about Jesus here intentionally going far outside of the environs of what we would call Israel. When he went to Tyre and Sidon, he was in Gentile territory. Now, to understand that, we need to remember again that the people of the covenant associated rightly the covenant with land. They associated the covenant with an exclusivity, and all of that was right. But what derives from that is that it was excruciatingly awkward for a Jewish person to find himself outside the land. And certainly outside the land by choice. A point was being made by going outside of Jewish territory. And that point was actually accentuated during the time of the Roman oppression because of the political reality that made all these distinctions even more publicly apparent. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is not withdrawing to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Instead, we read that he has come into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, the district of Caesarea Philippi is not outside of Israel. It's just about as close as you can get to being outside Judea. This is the perimeter area. And as a matter of fact, of course, it's the city that is named for Caesar. It is a district that is less Jewish in terms of its culture because of at least three reasons. Number one, it is on the periphery of Jewish area. Number two, it is an area of intense Roman activity. So you've got Roman, well, for instance, even today, if you go to Caesarea, you see these incredible Roman aqueducts and the ruins of them. It's just spectacular. And it is also an area that is a port. And just as today, a port city is always more cosmopolitan than the inland. Jesus, by intention, takes his disciples into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Matthew is writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Every single word is God-breathed scripture, so nothing here is incidental. It is important, thus, that we recognize the context. The context is not in Galilee. The context is not in Judea. The context is in a region of maximum Gentile influence and minimal Jewish culture. Jesus, in other words, has taken his disciples to the place where he is least likely to be recognized. Matthew embeds so many things in his own literary way. He tells us repeatedly about how the crowds are following. And in these central chapters, we saw the dynamic of the crowd following Jesus, the crowd going to seek after Jesus. Jesus, whenever he teaches, is a crowd. Matthew chapter 13, the crowd so large that Jesus had to get into a boat and get offshore. What we know by now is that Jesus is such a publicly known character in Galilee that it is virtually impossible for him to be present with his disciples without a crowd. Jesus, we can rightly infer here, does not want a crowd. He wants his disciples with him, and he intentionally goes to an area when he can have some solitude with his disciples. In the context of this solitude, Matthew tells us he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, on our calendar, we are headed into the Christmas season. And even if you do not have a calendar, you are aware of this, because the marketers are aware of this. And as soon as the Halloween decorations are down, the Christmas decorations go up. I cringe when I anticipate the media coverage that comes every holiday cycle. All the major news magazines and most of the cable news channels will produce some kind of special on the very question Jesus here is asking his disciples. Who do they say that I am? Who do the people say that I am? You can expect Time and Newsweek and various other magazines to have cover stories. Who is Jesus? Almost uniformly, those stories are something of a disaster. Not because the reporting is wrong, but because the stories are most disastrous when the reporting is accurate. If you take a poll, who do they say that Jesus is, you are going to get confusion. And that is not a new reality. Jesus asked his disciples a question, and if we put ourselves in this context without trying to psychoanalyze the text, just taking it in the structure that it is given to us, we have to understand that there had to be some awkwardness in answering this question. There has to be some tentativeness. There has to be some sense that this is an essential question to answer. Having Jesus pull them away to ask this question had to raise this consciousness. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And in verse 14 we read, "And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, at first glance, verse 14 sounds odd. It sounds odd for two reasons. First of all, we read verse 14 as if everyone of Jesus' concern here, the public, will know what we know, and of course they do not. We know, because we have just learned, as we have gone verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, what, for instance, happened to John the Baptist in verse 14. We live in a culture in which virtually everything of any importance is covered by television cameras as it happens. There is virtually no excuse in this culture for not being in the know, at least in terms of matters of public concern, of media attention. There was no similar consciousness at this time. When you look at the answer that is given, when some say you are John the Baptist, this is something that is immediately understandable when you come to see that, for instance, the words concerning John the Baptist and the words concerning Jesus could have been easily confused by people in a verbal culture. When you hear about the preaching of John the Baptist, what does Matthew tell us John was preaching? Repentance. Well, Jesus is also calling for repentance. The confusion here, we should understand, was at least somewhat widespread. That's why we need desperately what we are given in the Gospels. That's why we need particularly what we are given in the prologue to John's Gospel. There was a man from God named John. John tells us about John the Baptist, telling us that he was not the light, but he came to show the one who was the light, to prepare the way. So even in the prologue to the Gospel of John, and actually what's a repetitive cycle, John the Apostle tells us that John the Baptist was not the Word, was not Jesus. There must have been a lot of confusion about this at the time. And that's easily understood in a verbal culture. Some say John the Baptist. The other reason why there would be some confusion here is not just the fact that there would be some confusion of similar words and similar teachings, but there could easily be the kind of confusion that comes from an expectation which is built into the structure of Israel's expectation that one picks up the mantle of another. And that actually explains not only John the Baptist, but the mention of the historic Old Testament prophets with Jeremiah, Elijah, etc. It was built into the Jewish expectation that when one set his mantle down, another picked it up. When Elijah died, God provided Elisha. There was a passing of the baton that, if not in a physical, historical, chronological sense, was ultimately God's gift to his people, that one picked up the mantle of another. And so when some say John the Baptist, they may not have meant physically John the Baptist, but rather in terms of the mission of John the Baptist. You are the one who has picked up where John left off. Now again, if we put ourselves sympathetically in the culture of the times, in a verbal culture in which we would have been hearing from here and from there, we can understand how that might be the expectation. Let's put it this way. There could be many answers more wrong than this, just given the context. Others, they say, have suggested Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. We can understand that as well. Elijah was so much a part of prophetic expectation in terms of someone who would pick up his mantle that, of course, in Jewish tradition to this day, on the night of the Passover, there is a seat prepared for Elijah. For it is understood that there will be one who would pick up his mantle and would continue and fulfill that ministry. This is a right answer in that sense. This isn't wrong. This is right. Now, it's not right in the sense that it may have been intended by those who said it, but it is certainly right in terms of God's dealings with his people and his covenant faithfulness. Jesus does fulfill all that was expected of the one who would take up the mantle of the prophet Elijah. The difference is, of course, that where Elijah was called to faithfulness comes down to something like the battle of the gods on Mount Carmel, when what Jesus accomplished is on Mount Calvary. It is a greater than Elijah who is here. Jeremiah. It's very easy to understand, if we put ourselves within the context of this question, how some would think that Jesus may be the one who has taken up the mantle of Jeremiah, Jeremiah the weeping prophet. Jeremiah, the one who called down condemnation upon the nation's leaders and its rulers who were misleading the people, misruling, the one who would weep and call for repentance, for as was John, so Jesus is also calling for repentance. And then the generalized statement, or one of the prophets. Israel did not believe in reincarnation. There's nothing of that whatsoever here. There's no sense in which this is a reincarnation expectation here. This is prophetic fulfillment to pick up the mantle, the one who would take up this role. When we look at verse 14, it tells us certain things. It tells us, for instance, that the answers that were being given, and this is very important for us to know, the answers that were being given by the people, who do the people say that I am? When the disciples answer the question, they answer the question in such a way that the answer reveals that this is a biblically shaped people who are providing the answers. This is a biblically shaped people. They're coming up not with names of great figures from world history. They're not saying, Lord, we believe that some believe that you are a wise teacher, that you are a sage, that you are a wisdom worker. None of that here. They're going back to the Old Testament. They're reaching back into the Old Covenant. They're pulling from their own knowledge of the Scriptures and saying, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, that is a confusion. In some ways, we need to note, it is not necessarily an abysmal confusion. For there is a sense in which the answer is right in terms of prophetic fulfillment, in terms of the one who would pick up the mantle. It's just not right. Now, contrast that with what happens when a survey or poll taker asks the similar question today. If you go out into the American culture in general and you ask the question, who you say that Jesus is, you don't have to speculate. You can look at some of the data. I looked at it just in recent days. People who say he's a wise teacher, he was a miracle worker, he was a good man, the greatest man that ever lived. You come in on all these kinds of things. That's what happens when you have a mind that is not shaped by the Old Testament experience, not shaped by covenantal expectation that answers the question. You come up with a secularized speculation concerning Jesus. Falls far short of what we find in Matthew chapter 16, verse 14. But the reality is that Matthew 16, verse 14 doesn't take us to Jesus. It doesn't actually even get close to who Jesus really is. But it is an accurate response we should expect from the part of the disciples as to the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, something else we need to recognize here is how Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Picking up common language, most particularly derived from the prophet Isaiah. But what's interesting here is that in the context of Matthew chapter 16, the disciples obviously know he is referring to himself. And as we are trying to understand this passage in the context of chapter 16 in the Gospel of Matthew, it is clear that the disciples have come a long way. Now, the disciples have not come all the way. When we were together last, we were looking at the disciples when confronted with hungry people, seemingly forgetting what had happened in the feeding of the 5,000 just most recently and having to be taught by Jesus again. So they are getting some, but they're not getting all. By now, we have come to know the disciples. We know them in their glory, and we know them in their failures. And we come to know them exactly as the Holy Spirit would have us to know them. We know them when they are bold, and we know them when they are cowardly. We know them when they are wise. We know them when they are foolish. We know when Jesus humbles them. We know when they begin to get it. We are surprised at times when a wonderful articulation of truth comes from one. But we're still not surprised when a lack of faith or an absence of knowledge shows up. And Matthew's helped us by bringing us even to the brink of this passage by drawing that to our attention. And thus the crisis is raised. That's why this is one of the crisis passages in the Gospel of Matthew. You can understand that the heart is beating just a little bit faster as we think about this. The sense of amplitude is a little higher than it was. We are drawn into this passage now because it's like we are in the vortex of this text as it is pulling us now. And we read in verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? This is a qualitatively different question than the previous question. The first question was an objective survey question. There's more to it than just that, but that's what it is. Who do the people say that I am? But now, in this vortex where we are now in a much greater sense of crisis, the stakes, so to speak, have been raised so much higher. Jesus says to them, but who do you say that I am? In the flow of New Testament history, in the context of New Testament theology, we are drawn to understand that those who understood who Jesus is were in the beginning very few. Very few. And Matthew helps us to understand this. Luke also helps us to understand this. The number of people who in the beginning knew who Jesus was, this is a very small number. It's made up of people like an old man in the temple, an old woman in the temple. Magi from the east. Mary and Joseph. A few others. John the Baptist. But even Matthew helps us to understand that John the Baptist, insofar as he faithfully fulfilled his mission, even at one point began to wonder if Jesus is the Christ. He sent his own disciples to say, "Are you the Christ, or shall we wait for another?" The disciples know who Jesus is, but we don't know in the very beginning how much they knew who Jesus was. They knew enough to answer his call. When he said, "Come follow me," they left everything they knew and they followed him. But then Matthew's also helpful to show us that they didn't have a whole lot of specific theological doctrinal knowledge here. It was trust, fiducia. It was obedience. They simply followed because he commanded. The number is larger and more unusual than we might expect of those who come to know who Jesus is. It includes outsiders. Luke helps us to understand it includes demons. Matthew 2, Luke 1, but we come to understand that the demons know who Jesus is. That's an essential knowledge for us. We come to know that there are outsiders, such as the Syrophoenician woman, who come to know the Canaanite, a Roman centurion, officer. He knows who Jesus is. He has an insight into who Jesus is. He is right when others are wrong. He seems to understand more even than the disciples understand at the time. In the flow of New Testament theology, New Testament history, we are led to understand that in the incarnation, he was known by few, and progressively it became more, and eventually it became many. But eventually, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, there will come a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Until that happens, the great division in the world is not between the rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated. It's not between northerners and southerners or easterners or westerners. It's not between the young and the old. It's between those who know who Jesus is and those who do not yet know who Jesus is. That's the great divide. Humanity is thus divided on the basis of a knowledge of the Christ into a division more fundamental than any other division. This becomes, at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, the great divide. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" You disciples, who do you say that I am? This is a very different question. And this is one of those questions Jesus addresses to his disciples that must have been almost impossible physically to bear. Similarly, in John 6, when Jesus says to his disciples, after some of those who had claimed to be his disciples and that larger group had been following him, and they followed him no more after he said, "I am the bread of life. He who eats my flesh will live forever." In John chapter 6, we are told that Jesus knew that some were grumbling, and he said, "Do some of you grumble about this? Do you have a problem with this?" And many of them walked with him no longer. And that's when he said to the disciples, "See, that's why I told you, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him to me." And then he turns to the 12 and he says, "Do you also want to go away?" Can you imagine standing? Can you imagine physically bearing, having the Lord turn and say, "Are you also leaving? Are you abandoning me also?" It's a similar moment of crisis right here. Jesus turns to them, to the 12, and says, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, if we were there, the closest analogy I know to this in terms of the pressure would be academic. This world I live in, I know how that works. It's the world all of us have inhabited at some time. The teacher says, "Here's the question." And you know the dynamic. Who's going to answer? Well, we do know this. It's Peter who answers. In the literary structure of the text, there's something very interesting here. He's identified in verse 16 as Simon Peter. Because again, given the literary structure of the Gospel of Matthew, it's important for us to recognize that we have known him as Peter, but he isn't yet chronologically named Peter. He's about to be. He's Simon Peter here. It's because in the context he was Simon, but we know him as Peter. So here he is. Simon Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, we do not read that text aright if we do not feel an enormous sense of resurgent relief. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we yearn to hear Peter say these words. This is now an anchor text for us. This is where Peter steps out to say, in answer to the question, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Christians, reading the scripture over and over again, tend to misread this passage. It's not the misreading in that they get it exactly wrong. It's a misreading by what we would call an underreading. And that's one of the great dangers in reading the scriptures, that we will underread a passage. That is, we will read it for its surface meaning, and we recognize these words, they make sense to us, and we move on. We must not underread this passage. What exactly is Simon Peter saying here? He's answering the question. And it looks like a short answer, but it is really not a short answer. Peter has put more together here than anyone reading the Gospel of Matthew would have any right to know by the time we get to this passage. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is Peter here is articulating a truth that is beyond the data that has been heretofore presented. Let's look more carefully. First of all, he says, you are the Christ. I was in a debate, a very heated debate, a very controversial debate, a very public debate in Washington, D.C. about a decade ago. It was in the midst of a theological conflict, and I had been called upon to come in and be the conservative theologian in a very public debate with a liberal theologian, and it went badly. Now, I don't mean it went badly in that I don't think I made the right arguments. It went badly in the sense that the crowd was overwhelmingly liberal, and it was very hostile. And when you're in a debate like that over something as important as this, you have to have a brokenheartedness as well as what you hope is a keen mind, because you just don't, it's not a matter of just getting it right. That's important, but we're not talking here about a point we just want to defend. We're talking about a truth we want to be received. That's a very different thing. So attitudinal issues, all, the whole context comes in, and I was getting hot. I was getting angry. I was besieged. I was surrounded by my enemies. And my cup did not feel like it was overflowing. I was in a very difficult situation, and then a man stood up and asked a question. And I was literally praying, Lord, just give me the right opportunity. I pray, I'll see it, and go for it. And it was a NASA scientist. He identified himself that way. I forgot how many PhDs he had, but he managed to tell us about them. And he stood up to ask his question, and he said, I am a Christian. I believe differently than you believe, but you have no right to say that I am not a Christian. And he followed that up by saying, I don't want any of your theology. I don't want any theology. He said, I don't want any doctrine. Doctrine just divides people. I don't want any doctrine. Oh, I don't want any theology. I just want Jesus Christ. And I broke. I'll admit it. I'll just confess to you. I broke. I didn't lose my temper, but I was pretty hot. I wanted to say, you idiot, but I didn't. I didn't, honestly. What I said was, do you listen to yourself talk? I said you don't want any theology. You just want Jesus Christ. I said, do you think Christ is his last name? Do you think there was a post office box in Nazareth, Christ, Jesus? It's not a surname. It is a title. It's a truth claim. You say you just want Jesus Christ? I want you to have Jesus Christ, but this is what you're going to get. You're going to get Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one of Israel's expectation, the one God had promised to his covenant people as the one who would fulfill all their promises. You want Christ but no theology? You can't have it, because Christ is a theological term. It's making a theological claim. It's a theological title. You can't have Jesus Christ without doctrine, because every time you say Jesus Christ, you are articulating a truth claim. You are articulating a doctrine. It isn't a name. It is a claim. It is a designation. It is a title. It is a theological trumpet blast. Peter, answering the question, who do you say that I am, says you are the Christ. Do we understand all that Peter was bringing to that? This is a man who is a teacher, has taken his small band of disciples into the region of Caesarea Philippi, where, by the way, the town is named for someone who thinks he's God. And he asks his disciples, who do they say that I am? And he gets all this. Now, who do you say that I am? And do you understand what this looks like in this little provincial place, this little provincial band? And Peter says, you are incarnate, the hope of Israel. You are in your flesh, the fulfillment of all that God has promised his people through generations. You are the rod of Jesse. You are the anointed one, the son of David. You are the one in whom God is blessing all the nations through the seed of Abraham. You are the Christ. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, you're the Christ, and then wait to see if this is received well. He goes on and says, the Son of the living God. Now, in all of the prophetic expectation concerning the Christ, Israel had never perceived that the Christ would be himself deity. There is not a shred of evidence that Israel came to expect corporately that the Messiah would be divine. Divinely anointed? Yes. Divinely appointed? Yes. Divinely protected and divinely empowered? Yes. But divine? No. Now, we look back to the Old Testament and we understand that that's exactly what Israel should have seen, but there's absolutely no evidence within the New Testament that Israel itself saw this corporately. The declaration that the angels made to the shepherds on the hillside is that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is similar in putting these things together in one. Peter says you are the Christ, you're the anointed one, you are the embodiment of all of God's promises to his people. You are covenant fulfillment in the flesh. Then he goes on and says you are the Son of the living God, and in the context this is a clear claim to deity. This is not just like you might have in other cultures, the son of someone who follows in his train. This is someone who is God's son. This is a qualitative, infinitely distinctive statement. And Peter here is so far out on a limb. You are the Christ. You are. It doesn't look like it. We recognize. This is not something human eyes would perceive. You would think that if this is the Christ, the fulfillment of all that had been promised to Israel, that this statement would be taking place at the temple in Jerusalem, which is what he is physically superseding as he is the temple of God now among us. No, it's in Caesarea Philippi. There is no media entourage. There is no Secret Service protection. There is no media press. Just Jesus and his disciples. And that's where he asked the question. Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He puts together symphonically what no one to that time should have been able to put together. He puts together what no human mind should be able to connect. Jesus answers in verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Simon, son of John, you're blessed. This is more than just a teacher glad that the student got it right. How's Peter blessed? Well, first of all, he's blessed to know it. He's blessed to have the possession of this knowledge. He's blessed by even glimpsing these things, but he knows them. In Israel, the tradition is always the biblical tradition that to know is an act of grace. And here it is. His eyes have been opened. He knows. There's blessing in that. There's blessing in the fact that he is the one who got to speak these things. Do we not understand that every time we get to say these things, we're blessed just to get to say them? As we are blessed just to get to know them. It is by God's grace we have come to know the identity of the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's by God's grace we get to read these words. It's by God's grace we are blessed to be able to speak these words. Peter's also blessed because we are here in this time recognizing that it was Peter who said this. It was actually Simon who said this, but Simon is Peter as he is about to be designated. This is known in New Testament studies as the Petrine Confession. And we want to be like Peter in answering this question. That must be our goal and our ambition, is to answer the question exactly like Peter would answer. This is how a Christian answers. This is how an authentic follower of Christ answers the question. This is the right answer. In a world of infinite wrong answers, this is the most accurate right answer. And we know not only that it's the most accurate right answer because Jesus says it's right, but because Jesus goes on and says, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Simon, you got it exactly right. You got it so right it didn't come from you. It is so right that you didn't get this from any earthly source. It is so right that the only way that we can explain how you answered this question is that my Father himself revealed this to you. And Peter, you were created from before the foundation of the world in order that at this moment you could say those words, and so far as we know, be the very first human being ever to say what Peter, by God's grace, was led to say. Flesh and blood do not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, we pick up at verse 18, and Jesus says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should not tell anyone, or that they should tell no one, that he was the Christ. When we are together next, we're going to be looking particularly at verses 18 and 19, and we're going to be looking at the constitution of the church, and we're going to be looking at rival claims made as to what these things mean, because the Roman Catholic Church claims that this is where the church is established upon Peter. And this is an unavoidable issue for us as we arrive at Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. And we are going to see that actually Christ is now founding his church, building his church upon the truth that Peter here articulated. The great truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the bedrock of the church. And upon that, Jesus builds his church. And wherever that confession is found, Christ's church is found. And wherever it is not found, there is no church, and there is no Christianity, and there are no Christians. We're going to see how the church begins here upon its constitution to be reflected as that institution, that trans-earthly, trans-chronological, transcendent institution, that eternal institution that can defy death because the gates of Hades cannot overpower it. And that is given awesome authority on earth to adjudicate on the basis of biblical authority what is right and what is wrong. That's the power of the keys. But as we come to this text today, given the time that is ours, we come to verse 17 and we hear Jesus say, you are blessed, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And we're going to go the next several words. I also say to you that you are Peter. Petros. Rock. This is where Peter gets renamed. And this is the blessing of the one who by God's grace and by divine revelation gets to articulate these things for the first time. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He isn't worthy of being called Simon anymore. He's now Peter, and he's known as Peter to us, not because he always acts like a rock, because he doesn't, but because he got to articulate the thing that is more true than any other truth any human being can ever know. And you can't know this without being transformed. You're not the same person once you know this. Now, later in the New Testament, we will have the comprehensive teaching that helps us to understand this. When you come to Christ by faith and you come to know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. A miracle known as regeneration takes place. Now, we are watching this progressively unfold, and we are seeing it taken to its catalyst here, its foundation, which is the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the very articulation of those things means that the one who comes to know them and the one who comes to say them is no longer the same person anymore. Peter is now a different man than was Simon, in the same way that Paul is a different man than was Saul, in the same way that you and I are different people than we were before we knew this, before that work of divine revelation had taken place in us. Because if the question is asked to us, as it is asked to us, who do you say that Christ is? Insofar as we answer with these same words, flesh and blood do not reveal this to us either. Martin Luther, the great reformer in the 16th century, turning to this very truth, said to his own preachers, the students in his own seminary, he said, remember, it is your responsibility to get the gospel from your lips to their ears. But there your authority ends. Because the only way the truth, the transforming truth of the gospel, is going to get from anyone's ear to anyone's heart is because the Holy Spirit is going to do that miracle whereby the blind see and the dead become alive. We as flesh and blood are called to speak, just as Peter in flesh and blood was called to speak. We are called to be the vessels of the gospel and to be those who take the gospel. We are called to be faithful in witnessing, to be faithful in evangelizing, to be faithful in preaching the word of God. But at the end of the day, it is of utmost importance that we speak rightly, just as it was of utmost importance that Peter respond rightly. But at the end of the day, the only way anyone knows these things is not because we are so persuasive, but because God is powerful to save. And we get to see the miracle over and over again. I was recently with a man on a plane, and I'm often with people on airplanes. And this man was from a very different culture, and I recognized he was from a very different culture. And I saw this as what was probably a great opportunity for evangelism, and it was not. It was not a great opportunity for evangelism because this man was a brother in Christ. And we started talking, and both of us evidently saw this as a great opportunity for evangelism. And we were talking to each other, and eventually we realized we were talking to each other. And I said, when did you come to know the Lord? And he said, when I was 13 in Sri Lanka. I said, how did that happen? And he told me. It was an uncle who shared the gospel with him. And I said, well, what did your family think? And he said, well, they did not know what to do with me, just like they didn't know what to do with my uncle. He said, my name back then was this. And he told me his new name. I said, when did you get the new name? He said, oh, I'm sorry, I thought you were a Christian. He said, we all take new names. And the glory of God is in that. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that we come before you now knowing what we did not know, not because we are wise enough to find these things out, but because you are so gracious to reveal them to us. Father, I thank you that you open the eyes of the foolish to see wisdom. You open the eyes of the dead to see life. And Father, we are here because we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Father, with unspeakable gratitude, we thank you for the knowledge of these things. And if there be anyone who does not know these things, Father, in this place, we pray that you will minister these truths to their hearts even now, so they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that they too could say, as Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Father, we pray that you will anchor your church in this truth and give us boldness. And Father, regardless of what people call us, we know that we have a new name as Christ followers, a name that is written in the book of life. We thank you for the newness of life that comes by the gospel. And the miracle that we see as Simon becomes Peter, Father, by your grace, is our story as well. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will apply these truths to our heart and to all of our hearts in these coming days, such that we will be conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.